So this Lent, we're working through these seven words that we have recorded by the four gospel writers from the cross. The first week, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The words of forgiveness that we find recorded in Luke. And we looked at the Gordon Wilson, Gene Wilson's story at the death of their daughter in Enniskillen in the bombing on Remembrance Sunday all those years back. And remembered that there's power to forgive from Jesus, even in the most awful of circumstances. And then the second word that we looked at was the word that Jesus says to the rebel beside him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The most unlikely person to receive that reassurance. And just in response to this request, "Remember me when you become king." Jesus says that you'll be with me. Isn't that incredible? And we reminded each other that the grace of Jesus is, well, it's mighty to save, it's powerful to rescue. It is extraordinary. And then we looked at this intimate interaction last week between Jesus and his friend John and his mother Mary, where Jesus, realizing that things are going to be changing for him, gives his mom into John's keeping and John into his mom's keeping. "Here is your son, here is your mother." And that bonding of relationship and the importance of family, the nitty-gritty of family life to God. Indeed, he made us to be in families, and the church is one great family under God's fathering. And so this week, we move on into the fourth of these words. And this one's a famous one. You will probably know this one. In fact, it may also be, for some of you, the only bit of Aramaic that you know. Aramaic, an ancient sort of colloquial form of Hebrew, where Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," the cry of desolation, my God, why have you abandoned me?" In the old King James, "Why have you forsaken me?" We find it recorded in Mark's gospel, and we find it recorded in Matthew's gospel. And here, Jesus takes these ancient words attributed to King David, and he vocalizes a lament. You all know what a lament is. Fascinating, if you look up on Google, if you put lament into Google, into the images, all of the initial images are from Christian communities around the world. All of them. Lament is our stock and trade. Fully one-third of the Psalms contain a lament. A lament being an expression of pain or sorrow or sadness. The first time I ever preached on lament was after a lone individual walked into a primary school in Dunblane and took the lives of children and teachers. And the only thing that seemed appropriate for that Sunday was a lament. And it should not be. Just as when a gunman walks into some mosques in Christchurch in New Zealand, the least likely of places for this to happen. Or just when there's a bombing on a bus. Or there's a murder in a family. Or there's the shattering of a community. Lament. And Jesus takes this lament of David's, his suffering, and makes it his own. Jesus takes David's words recorded in that psalm and makes it his own. And the first thing I want to draw out today, and this is really important for each one of us, is that Jesus was ready. He was ready for the cross. He was ready to lay his life down. He was ready to fulfill what he'd been suggesting to his disciples all along, that the Son of Man would be accused and condemned and killed, but 3 days later he would rise again. That if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. There's many times in the scriptures where Jesus says, we looked at James and John saying, can I sit on your right hand and your left? And of course, Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for. Those places have already been filled. And at the cross, we see that. Jesus was ready. And part of his readiness was he knew his scriptures. He knew them. How many of you here have watched any of the Bible Project videos or read any of their stuff? I mean, it's just wonderful. What Tim Mackey and John Collins are doing, people will be talking about in 100 years' time. They're as revolutionary in terms of the new medium of kind of video and audio, just as Luther was with the printing press. But the one thing that the Bible Project always says is that we believe that the Bible is a unified story that points to Jesus. Who else believed that the Bible is a unified story that points to Jesus? Jesus believed it about himself. Jesus' life is saturated with the story of the Bible. Sometimes I think we treat the prophecies that were said, like when Micah said in Micah 5:5 that the son of David would be born in Bethlehem in David's town. It's really hard to predict the town of your birth. But there it was in the book of Micah. But it's not so much that, oh my goodness me, look, this proves that God is God. He predicted it. Yeah, that's cool. I mean, and that is cool. But it's more profound than that. It's not just the view forward and something's been predicted 600 years before the birth of Jesus that he could not have arranged for himself. But it's that Jesus himself looks back into the scriptures and sees his story contained in there. A little bit like Kezi's going through Ancestry.com at the moment, and every now and then you come up with a picture of an ancestor. She goes, Do I look like them? I'm kind of like, yeah. Kezi's looking back. She's looking back into the story of the various families, and of course, it becomes a cast of millions. You know, we're related to the whoevers. Jesus approaches the scriptures and looks back in the story of the creation, the story of the Exodus, the story of the second Exodus in Babylon, and all of those big stories in the prophets and the Psalms and the story of Job, all of that stuff gathered together, he sees his story being reflected back to him. Not that it was just about him, but that his life story is contained within it in the lives of those people who lived there. And so the story of the Bible, and of course we're talking about the Old Testament here, is his story. And in this psalm, in Psalm 22, David's story of heartbreak is now his story. He owns it for himself. And so when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't up there like a Sunday school teacher thinking, these people need to hear this verse. I've got a memory verse for them this week. He's suffering. He's dying. And in the core of his being, the scriptures are ingrained in. They're in his DNA. They're in his earliest memories. They're pressed down in so that when the trouble comes, out it flows. Remember someone saying, it was a writer called Adrian Plass, and they're in a white water raft in Scandinavian country, I think it was. And he upturns, and his youngest daughter disappears from view. And he panics. But he said, the first thing that came out of my mouth was a prayer. And I sensed I should swim to the raft. I swam to the raft, lifted the side of the raft as best I could, and there was my daughter bobbing underneath. And he said, I learned something about myself that day. That in the deepest, darkest moment when he thought perhaps his daughter had been drowned, his first recourse was to prayer. Because it was in there. Jesus, at his moment of great suffering, is now speaking out this psalm. It's not just David's story of lament and suffering. It's now his. Let's just take a step back for a moment. It's easy to forget that the Bible is a human book as well as being a Holy Spirit-inspired book. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, it says, oh, in the book of the Kings of da-da-da, it says this. Go read it there. In other words, these stories were put together by people over the ages. They were edited, a bit like you would edit your family photos. You with me? Luke says quite specifically, I've read all the accounts that have been written about Jesus of Nazareth, that I've tried to put together an orderly account. That doesn't make it not of God, all right? But the book as a whole is a human book too. Fully inspired, fully human. Fully God, fully human. Hang on a minute. That rings a bell. That's the incarnation. That's what we do. That's the story of Jesus. Fully human, also God. So with the Bible, it's a human book, but it's also divinely inspired. And part of that inspiration is that it's filtered down through the ages of people reading and reading and gathering and thinking about these things. So just as Jesus owns Psalm 22, I also want to share with you that Matthew saw Psalm 22 as a structure that could be used to shape his account of the crucifixion. It's kind of like he goes, see what Jesus is doing there. Let's think, are there any other bits and pieces about the crucifixion that parallel? Because Mark's gospel, Matthew almost certainly had a copy of, because almost all of Mark is in Matthew, and various little bits and pieces are just filled out a bit or edited down a little bit, stuff like that. And in Matthew's gospel, he takes this phrase, which is in Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he starts to think about the other details that they have about the crucifixion, and it's kind of like you can sense that Matthew is building the crucifixion account around Psalm 22. Here are four occasions where there's strong parallels between Psalm 22, verse 18. So Psalm 22, they divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. I mean, how humiliating is that? And then in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, after they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. You see how strong that parallel is? 1,000 years between these two texts. The second one comes from Psalm 22 and verse 7. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. And from Matthew 27, the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. See the parallel? Strong parallels. And again, as I'm saying it, this isn't because Matthew invented it. It's because he sees it as a structure. Many, many Jewish people would know great bits of the Psalms off by heart. They memorize great tracts of the Scripture. Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. This is the mockery that follows in verse 8. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Now look at the parallel. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And here you get this parallel. The rescue in Psalm 22 is going to come from God, but the person that you know, he's trying to say, well, you're saying you're equal to God. You're the son of God, the son of the type of God. So you, why don't you rescue yourself? Why didn't God rescue you? He's not vindicating you. He's turning his back on you. Here's the next one. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan from help? The opening words of the psalm. And then at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you deserted me when I needed you most? Mark's gospel is by church tradition what John Mark, son of the upper room owner, wrote down as Peter dictated, as Peter's life was, you know, progressing onwards, and it became clear that an account of Jesus' life was needed. So it's almost like Matthew takes Peter's words and he just builds it. He builds it. He says, yeah, you got that, Peter. Thanks for preserving that. But here's these other accounts, and I'm going to draw them together. And once you draw them together, it makes the form of Psalm 22. And you might say, well, what's the point of telling you that? Here's the point of telling you that. It locates Jesus' suffering in a lament. And we go through tough times where we need to lament, right? Some of you right now are going through life experiences where our only proper response is sorrow and lament. And that this passage gives articulation to that. It gives us a way of getting into that story for ourselves. Because as we meet with God through His Word, as we allow, like Jesus did, the Scriptures to soak into us, we discover that it's about our story too. It's about our life, our experiences, the things that we are going through, our families are going through, our communities are going through. Because the story of the Bible, it's not a Haynes manual for how to live a good life. It is the expression of God's relationship with a broken creation that He intends to remake. Through a family, through a nation, through the person of Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. That's the story of the Scripture. If you're looking for the Bible to provide you with proof text to live a better life, you'll find stuff to stick on your fridge magnets and to write in your birthday cards and encourage yourself. And that's good. But that's not the real story. The real story is about how God the Father gathers us back into His family after we were estranged, just like Adam and Eve were estranged. And as we soak ourselves in that story, we understand that's our story too. We are looking for the meaning and purpose in life. We are trying to understand why there's badness and sadness, not just around us, but within us. We're wondering, if there is a God, what's going to be done about it? And as we soak ourselves in the story of the Scriptures, then we start to understand that this story is our story too. It's not easy, but it is fruitful. But like having kids. Is that easy? No. I mean, why would anybody volunteer for that one? You're not going to sleep or eat or go out. How couples who don't have kids say they have no time? Reading the Scriptures is tough. It is tough, but it's fruitful and rewarding. It's fruitful and rewarding because as we do, then we start to realize that the story of the Scriptures is about ourselves, even though it's hard work. And it's a job that every generation needs to do for itself. We can't do it on behalf of our kids and our grandkids. We've got to engage with it ourselves. So if you've got a mom or a grandmother or a dad or a grandfather who walks with Jesus and you think that's great, brilliant, but there's going to come a time where you sing Abide With Me and give thanks for their life, and you are now responsible for you. And at some point, that inherited faith has to become an owned faith. So as we meet with God through His Word, we discover it's our story too. But the other reason that Matthew has done this is because the psalm doesn't stay in lament. And that Matthew is also saying, if Jesus' crucifixion, if our experience of lament is like that, our experience of life in which we lament, to be more accurate, then Psalm 22 also reminds us there's hope in dark times. But we're going to come back to that in a moment. We're going to press pause on that just now. Because I want to address a question. And it's not my intention to fall out with anybody theologically this morning, but I'm going to stretch you. Where does this quote come from? How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful hymn. Wonderful hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. Yes? We've sung it many times. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Oh, it's just saturated with all these words from the cross. Okay. But what does that mean? What does that mean? In recent years, theologians have started to address something that was pretty much taken for granted. That there's a division between Jesus and his Father. One of them is that if God the Father is perfect, he can't suffer. But the thing is Jesus was perfect and he suffered. I used to have a real problem with that at theological college. But the other one is what happens upon the cross? What happens upon the cross? And there is a presentation of what happens on the cross that goes something like this. God is holy. He cannot brook anything that's unholy. Jesus has just become sin for us, to use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5. And so God turns his face away. Right? So God, the Father, literally abandons his Son. Leaves him there. Now the trouble is that for us, we've come across dads like that, haven't we? Dads who walk out on their kids. We don't think that's a good role model, do we? So we got some explaining to do if that's what's happening here. And there's much of our hymnody and stuff like that that suggests that, but I would like us to have a more nuanced understanding. Is that okay? What happens at this point in Jesus' story on the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Is Jesus abandoned? Now you might say, yeah, Jesus was abandoned so that we are never abandoned. But then how does that work with the Trinity? And actually, what about that idea that God cannot abide sin? How does that play out biblically? Well, of course he can't abide sin, but actually, does he have to remove himself from sin? Can God bear to be around sin? Let's ask that question, shall we? What was Jesus famous for doing? Okay, who here lives in a street where there's a house nearby you where you can get dodgy packets of stuff? Uh-huh, okay. If Jesus had an invitation to go to one of those houses, what would he have done? He went, right? He would have been no more put off by drug dealers and drug users than he was put off by prostitutes, collaborators with the Roman authorities, debt collectors, loan sharks. God in Christ went to every cesspit in his local community, would speak to anybody, anyone. Now let me ask that question again. Can God bear to be around sin? God in Christ can. Well, maybe it's just God the Father. What about God in Eden? In Genesis 3, where the woman takes the fruit, gives it to the man under the influence of the snake. What does God do? He doesn't send a memo. He doesn't send an angel down, you know, a flaming sword and an email saying, sorry guys, you're evicted. He goes into the garden, figuratively, in Genesis, or however that works out, whatever you think about Genesis, and he says, four words, Adam, where are you? Do you think that's because God didn't know where he was? No. No, let's be honest about this. Playing hide and seek with God is a bit like us playing hide and seek with a two-year-old, you know? You gotta play along. It's not like he doesn't know. You know, whatever the morality of the lottery, there's no point how giving God a lottery ticket. Okay? Mind you, he might do better stuff with the money. However, when God says, Adam, where are you? He's asking that question because he's saying, what have you done? What have you done? Where are you? Where are you in yourself? What have you done? And then he speaks with Adam. Now, maybe there's a notion in the God of the philosophers of a God who is so holy that they can't be around sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. Something needs to be done. There's absolutely no doubt that God's response to sin and brokenness and suffering and sorrow and pain is that something must be done. But that something is Jesus. Jesus is walking towards the pain and suffering of the world. He's just shouldered it up. Every bad day you've been through, every tough letter, every difficult phone call, every stinging email, everything you've ever received that's wicked, he's already shouldered that up. So something must be done, and that's what Jesus does. But can God approach sin? Yes, he can. The biblical witness is God can approach sin. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. What Jesus is experiencing, I would suggest, on the cross is the isolation that sin and brokenness and suffering and sorrow brings. How lonely is grief? How utterly isolating is sadness? How abandoned do you feel when you realize that in that moment of insanity, you did something that broke someone else? What Jesus is experiencing, I would humbly suggest, is not the absence of God the Father, but of the utter loneliness and self-destruction of becoming sin for us. Sometimes the psalmist will write, how come the wicked prosper? How come those who oppress the poor are getting on in this world and those who look after the poor are suffering? And of course, the backstory to that is that, yeah, that's all fine and well, but there's going to come a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of justice when everything's straightened out. And that person's going to be in real trouble. Real trouble. Because, as I was saying to you, again, it's Tim Mackey, love is not the opposite of justice. Apathy is the opposite of justice. You either deal with the stuff or you don't care, and God cares. The experience. I mean, we're Mother's Sunday, and so much stuff around that, trouble conceiving, miscarriage, all of the heartache around that. Some of you have been through this, some of you multiple times, yourselves or with your children or grandchildren, my goodness me, with your brothers and sisters. This is tough stuff, and that experience leaves you feeling right on your own. But in Jesus, that experience of sin and suffering and separation, that thing is the experience of the removing of life. Life is a gift. Life is of God. Life is good. And where God isn't, that isn't. And even though I believe with all my heart that God the Father was there with him, the Holy Spirit holding together Father and Son, Jesus' experience of our sinfulness and our brokenness meant that he could no longer sense his Father's presence with us. And friends, that's us when we are in exile to who we were made to be, and we don't realize that the God of love is just there at the door, longing to be with us. And whether we walk with him or not, in our times of greatest suffering, there will be moments when it feels like, my God, why have you abandoned me? Even though, as Matthew will promise at the end of his gospel, I will never leave you or forsake you, and that promise is sure. And Matthew kind of knows this. This is the NIV's translation of verse 24 of Psalm 22, because Matthew's got this wonderful structure in that account of the crucifixion in Matthew 27, where it's built around Psalm 22. And for those people who knew Psalm 22, they'd know this verse. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Are you hearing me? It's right there in the psalm. And what's there in the psalm is that reality of, I'm desperate, but you've got me. I'm desperate, I'm lonely, I'm broken, I've come undone, but you're still God, and you will not turn your face from me. And in that psalm, it turns at this point. It turns. It's incredible. And the psalmist starts to see some hope. Now that the pain has been expressed, there's been permission for the sore stuff, the gnarly stuff, the painful stuff to come out. And friends, when we listen to people who are suffering, let them share their pain. Because once that is done, then there is room for the Spirit of God to move, and stuff shifts in us. And the psalmist starts to speak, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly before those who fear you. I will fulfill my vows, writes David. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. And he goes on, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. For those early Christian communities, what did they call Jesus? The first confession of the church, Jesus is Lord. And there it is in the psalm. That understanding, as Matthew understands, as those first Christians understood, as the resurrected Jesus understood, the coronation of King Jesus was not his resurrection, it was his crucifixion. With a crown and a title and a robe and a guard of honor and all the dignitaries that Jerusalem could muster arrayed before him. So, Matthew points to hope. Last word. My God, why have you abandoned me? Those words are for us when we are going through the toughest times. Those words are for us because it reminds us what Jesus went through on our behalf. Not that the Father abandoned him in a kind of callous principle, but that Jesus was no longer able to experience what, as the Son of God, he'd experienced from eternity, that sense of the presence and the communion of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he did that for us. And in Psalm 22, 1, we understand that even when it feels like that, even in the darkest, deepest sorrow, in the place where we are in pain, Jesus is there and has already shouldered up our sorrow and our pain. He has borne our sins, our sorrows, our sicknesses. He has already done it. And friends, in Jesus, there's always hope. Always hope. Always hope. Not even death is beyond him. May we pray.